My sermon this morning has two texts. The first one is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. That's where we will be spending most of our time, but a parallel text from Colossians 3 is also very instructive. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Father, do not provoke. I emphasize the word provoke. Fathers, do not provoke. Provoke in Colossians 3:21 is a different word than the one that is translated provoke in Ephesians 6:4. The extra information that A.T. Robertson says that the word here in Colossians 3:21 that is translated provoke is close to our word for nag. Do not nag your children. So don't just keep on pestering them, lest they become discouraged. So fathers, do not provoke your children. Don't nag them so much that they become discouraged. And then back in Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your children to anger. So there are two kinds of provoking. The kind of provoking here in Ephesians 6:4 is just a general stirring up. You're behaving in such a way that makes your child angry. And then Colossians 3:21, you're nagging. You're just always on the kid about something, and that causes them to be discouraged. So very similar, but not exactly the same. And so what we have in this verse of Scripture, Ephesians 6:4, is the wrong way to do it. Do not provoke your children to anger, and then the right way to do it. So that's the two points of the sermon, the wrong way and the right way. There are at least two men in our congregation who trace their spiritual awakening, or a spiritual awakening, to the birth of a child. So both Gary Belk and Dallas Constant, you ask them about their spiritual condition, and I'm not exactly sure when they were converted, but they got serious about things when they knew that they were going to become a father. Alexander White says, every man has the opportunity to be born again when he becomes a father. Of course, that was a poetic way of saying you can change. Often we put off certain changes that we know we ought to make. I'll do it later. I'll just do it later. When that is, we don't know. But then there are certain events that the Holy Spirit can whisper to us and say, now's the time. And becoming a parent, a parent, is one of those times when the Holy Spirit often says, now's the time to change. Sometimes it comes later. Sometimes it's not when the baby is born. Sometimes it's later that the father or the mother realize, I have been coasting along here as if this child was going to get raised without me having a plan. Every summer, Ronnie Montgomery brings me some tomatoes out of his garden. I enjoy them so much. And I just think it's wonderful that Ronnie Montgomery lives on a piece of property where tomatoes grow naturally. And that just seems like that'd be a good thing, to just not have to do any work, got tomatoes growing in your yard. And I thought, well, maybe we need a little encouragement in my yard. And so I just took some tomato seeds and threw them out on the grass, and I never got any tomatoes. And I just had to figure that I think Ronnie has to cultivate those plants. I don't think that they grow naturally in his yard. I think he has to prepare the soil. He has to make sure that they've got enough water, and make sure that there are not too many suckers on the plants, and they produce fruit. Well, now, I didn't really think that they grew naturally, and I didn't throw seeds out in my yard. I just used that as an illustration for you. Because there are some people who think that's the way good kids get raised. Well, they just had a naturally good kid. Well, every once in a while there is a naturally good kid that is just going to turn out, if you just kind of leave that kid alone, he is going to turn out to be a good kid. I can think of one that did pretty well till he was about 21, and then things didn't go so well. Maybe you can think of a kid that wasn't raised in a Christian home but really turned out to be a good kid. But you know, most of the time, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and you've got to do what a gardener does. You've got to get some of the weeds out of the way. You've got to make sure that child has what he needs. You can't just put a bowl of cereal on the table in the morning and then forget about him till the next morning. It takes some effort. Sometimes we're several years, maybe several kids into family life before we fathers come to our senses and say, I've been making some significant mistakes and I need to correct those mistakes. Here is a little essay. Take me about 5 minutes to read this, but I think you'll like it. That tells about a father who learned an important lesson. This is called Father Forgets. It's written by W. Livingston Larned. Listen, son, I'm saying this as you lie asleep, one little paw crumpled under your cheek and the blonde curls stickily wet on your damp forehead. I've stolen into your room alone. Just a few minutes ago, as I sat reading my paper in the library, a stifling wave of remorse swept over me. Guiltily, I came to your bedside. These are the things I was thinking, son. I had been cross to you. I scolded you as you were dressing for school because you gave your face merely a dab with a towel. I took you to task for not cleaning your shoes. I called out angrily when you threw some of your things on the floor. At breakfast, I found fault too. You spilled things. You gulped down your food. You put your elbows on the table. You spread butter too thick on your bread. And as you started off the play and I made for my train, you turned and waved a hand and called, "Goodbye, Daddy." And I frowned and said in reply, "Hold your shoulders back." Then it all began over again in the late afternoon. As I came up the road, I spied you down on your knees playing marbles. There were holes in your socks. I humiliated you before your friends by marching you ahead of me to the house. Socks are expensive, and if you had to buy them, you would be more careful. Imagine that, son, from a father. Do you remember later when I was reading in the library how you came in timidly with a sort of hurt look in your eyes? When I glanced up over my paper, impatient at the interruption, you hesitated at the door. "What is it you want?" I snapped. You said nothing, but ran across in one tempestuous plunge and threw your arms around my neck and kissed me, and your small arms tightened with an affection that God had set blooming in your heart and which even neglect could not wither. And then you were gone, pattering up the stairs. Well, son, it was shortly afterwards that my paper slipped from my hands and a terrible, sickening fear came over me. What has habit been doing to me? The habit of finding fault, of reprimanding. This was my reward to you for being a boy. It was not that I did not love you, it was that I expected too much of youth. I was measuring you by the yardstick of my own years. And there was so much that was good and fine and true in your character. The little heart of yours was as big as the dawn itself over the wide hills. This was shown by your spontaneous impulse to rush in and kiss me goodnight. Nothing else matters tonight, son. I've come to your bedside in the darkness, and I have knelt here ashamed. It is a feeble atonement. I know you would not understand these things if I told them to you during your waking hours, but tomorrow I will be a real daddy. I will chum with you and suffer when you suffer and laugh when you laugh. I will bite my tongue when impatient words come. I will keep saying as if it were a ritual, he is nothing but a boy, a little boy. I'm afraid I visualized you as a man. Yet as I see you now, son, crumpled and weary in your cot, I see that you're still a baby. Yesterday you were in your mother's arms, your head on her shoulder. I've asked too much. too much. The essay very effectively conveys the moment of realization that some of us have already had and some of us need to have again, or maybe for the first time, that God has entrusted me with a precious treasure when He entrusted me with a child. And I have a great responsibility to do what the Bible says here. I need to be careful that I don't do it the wrong way and that I don't provoke my children to anger. I can do that through nagging all the time, as it says in Colossians 3:21. But I have a responsibility to not provoke my child to anger. I have been given the responsibility of rearing this child. It says, don't provoke them to anger, but bring them up. That word, bring them up, is the same word that in chapter 5 and verse 29 is translated nourish. It's on the same page in my Bible. Ephesians 5:29 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That same word that is translated nourish in 5:29, here in 6:4 is translated bring them up, nourish them, take care of their needs. Let's start, take care of their physical needs. Fathers are tasked with the responsibility of providing for the physical needs of the family. It's not the government's responsibility. It's not somebody else's responsibility. If you're able, you're the one who's responsible to make sure that the needs of your family are met. The Bible says if a man does not provide for his own family, especially those of his own household, he's worse than an infidel. And we saw a couple of weeks ago when a husband is exhorted to lay down his life for his wife, that means that you're the one who is doing the protecting. You're the one who is doing the providing. And you're the one who is responsible for providing and protecting physically the children that the Lord puts into your home. But more important in some ways than physical provision is the mental provision that you give to that child. And usually we can do it wrong by going to extremes in one direction or another. Either nagging the child to death or not saying anything to the child. We are to be nourishing them so that they develop well emotionally. And it just cannot be overstated how important it is for a child to know that he is loved, to be often reminded of it. It's not always by saying it, but in actions that say it. I have to mention that because I grew up in a family where I knew that I was loved. And looking back on it, there's no doubt about it that I was loved, but we were not a family that often said to one another, I love you. In fact, the first time that I remember my mother or my dad saying to me, I love you, I was 18 years old and walking out the door to go to Chicago, to go back, and I thought I was leaving home forever. I had just been ordained, and I was the pastor of a small church in Barrington, Illinois, and I thought I was going back there forever. And so I had a big lump in my throat already as I was walking out the door, and as I walked down the sidewalk, my mom said, son, we love you. And the rain came down. I hadn't cried for years. I don't think I'd cried for 6 or 7 years, but I cried that day. I cried and cried. About 3 or 4 miles to the Ashland-Russell Bridge, my dad driving along, not saying a word, taking me to catch the train. And he said, one of these days, you're going to see that bridge has fallen into the river. And for some reason, that struck me as funny. And I laughed, and so the storm was over till I got on the train, pulling out, see my dad standing there on the train station waving at me as I went off. I thought, I'm never coming home again to stay. Now the Lord had other plans, and I was back just a couple months later. But when I left, I thought I was gone for good. And I knew that I was loved, but now my kids, they don't hang up the phone without saying, "Love you, bye." That ain't bad. Let your kids know you love them. You know, they've done experiments on monkeys I compared wives to red-bone coonhounds a couple weeks ago. Now kids to monkeys. So they've done experiments on monkeys where they don't give that little monkey anything to play with. Or maybe something that's made of wire, something that's hard. The monkey's got nothing to play with. And that monkey grows up to be crazy because it doesn't have anybody that even, the monkey doesn't think anybody loves it. And then if you just give it a little soft toy to play with, that really helps. But if there's a mother monkey, then what a difference it makes. This past week I was talking with someone about various adoptions from different countries, and we were saying it seems like kids who are adopted from this country, we don't have any children in our church who have been adopted from the country we identified, it seems like children from that country often do very poorly, even if they have been gotten as very young children to come to this country. But then there are other children from other countries that when they come, they seem to fit into the family much more readily. And my friend, Mr. Dooley, said, "I think it could be because in this country where the kids act up, they're just put in cribs and left there, and nobody ever holds them and loves them. But in this country where the children adjust well, the workers at the orphanage will pick up those kids and love those kids. Even though they don't have parents, they still feel like somebody loves me." I remember several years ago on the morning news, there was a report of a terrible accident when a school bus had been hit by a train. I think it was in Chicago. And there were numerous fatalities, and the morning talk show hosts were interviewing a nurse who had arrived on the scene very early, and there was a little girl who had been badly injured, and she was going to die. And the nurse just held the little girl until she died. And then she called the girl's mother, was able to get in touch with the girl's mother, and say, "I just want you to know that she wasn't alone when she died." About the same time, I heard on the news about some of these little babies who are born preemies and stay in the hospital for months and months at a time, and then the day comes when everybody knows this child is not going to live. And there was a nurse who said, when that word comes, then I go to that baby, unhook all the tubes and all the wires that have been on that child, and just hold her in my arms and rock her until she dies. I just don't want her to have been on this earth and never felt loved. Well, those kind of stories tug at our heartstrings. I'm surprised that I was able to get through it without breaking down. If they just opened a Dollar General store near one of those wrecks, that would have done it for me. Some of you get that joke. I said for years I didn't cry about anything, and now I've gotten to be so ready to cry. If they open up a Dollar General store next to me, I get all torn up. So those tug at our heartstrings, but the point is not to say, "Boy, I sure do admire that nurse who did that." The point is to say, does my child feel loved? Is my child receiving the nourishment, the mental and the nourishment? I know that I'm a good provider, but does my child know for certain that I love him? I don't know, you might need to say, "Son, I don't often tell you this, but I just want you to know I do love you." the boy might say, "Oh, Dad, I know that. Don't you hug me and kiss me." But I'd say it'll be a good thing. Don't do it the wrong way. Don't make your children feel like you're nothing but a big mean person who's keeping them from having a fun life. Don't provoke your children to anger. Bring them up. Nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And there are two extremes that you can go to in the discipline. Both of them are part of the wrong way. One extreme is that you don't do anything. You think, "Oh, you know, I can just speak gently to that child, and I'm going to be able to do that." And there are some children who are very sensitive to being rebuked. And sometimes in your own family, you'll have one child who needs to be spanked quite a bit, and another child who needs to be spanked almost never. In my own family, I had a child who from the earliest time that she was able to crawl and get into stuff that she wouldn't get in, wasn't supposed to get into, she crawled there and got into it. And if you said, "Don't do that, I'm going to spank you," she'd do it anyway. Now, on the other hand, I criticized Naomi a few weeks ago for always messing with the thermostat, which is true. But I do have to say this for Naomi. I bet she hadn't gotten 10 spankings in her whole life. She needs one or two right now. But all you had to do was say to Naomi, "If you do that again, I'm going to spank you." It's like, "Oh, no, not a spanking, not a spanking, anything but a spanking. Kill me, but don't spank me." The other five older sisters would just laugh at her like, "What is wrong with you?" But Naomi, you could, for the most part, just kind of speak a word of rebuke to her, and she was corrected. Those were the days. And yeah, one extreme is that you don't spank a child who needs to be spanked. You know, I'll say the extreme in a minute, but a good thing about spanking is that it's over with in a hurry. It ought to be. If it's done right, and if the child cooperates, and the child doesn't always cooperate, but in the majority of cases, if the child gets the spanking, then it helps the child to know, "I got what was coming to me." It helps the parent to know, "I'm doing what needs to be done to the child." And now, as soon as you're ready to come back and join the family happily, we'd love to have you back. It's over with. That's one of the good things about spanking. Now, sometimes spanking doesn't work so well, and you have to use other means of discipline, but you can't just throw those tomato seeds in the grass and expect them to produce tomatoes. It takes discipline. And then the other extreme to that is that you just are spanking all the time. And spanking too hard. And then worst of all, spanking when you're angry. One of the best ways to make someone angry is for you yourself to get angry. There are times when my wife and I are having one of those discussions that we may have to make sure that the windows are down so the neighbors don't hear it, that we're just going along and I'm just pleading earnestly. I'm just using good sound logic. And she says, "Now you're mad." "Well, I wasn't mad till you accused me of being mad." I don't know of anything that is more likely to make me angry than to say that I'm angry when I'm not angry. But you know, if you're angry when you're spanking that child, you're making a big mistake. When one of my children needed to have a spanking, I had been memorizing the book of 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, it gives the qualifications for an elder and says he must have his children in submission with all reverence. So I just memorized that. And so this child was not responding to the discipline in a reverent way. And so I said to her, "You will reverence me." And then A couple of days later, I was reading that passage of Scripture in Greek. And much to my chagrin and shame, I discovered that the one who was supposed to be reverent is not the child, it's the me. Have your child, keep your child in submission with all reverence. That means that when I spank that child, I can't be acting like a fool. I can't be acting like an angry idiot. I'm supposed to be behaving reverently as I keep my child in submission. We have a tendency to go to extremes, either neglecting discipline or using it too much. The word here that is translated, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, the word that's is discipline there, is especially has to do with corrective discipline. I know in English, discipline can mean using the reward system, and I'll say something about that in a minute, but the word here is that you administer corrective discipline when it's necessary. And furthermore, the word instruction is not just instruction in general, but it's instruction that is especially concerned with warnings of the consequences of bad behavior. So, you know, I learned that stuff from reading commentaries and from reading Greek scholars. You wouldn't pick that up just from reading the English, but according to the Greek experts, the word discipline has to do especially with the administration of corrective discipline, and the instruction has especially to do with the instruction that has to do with warning. And once again, with just like with discipline, you can go to two extremes. With warning, you can go to two extremes. You can be at the point where it's like, I'm just going to let that kid learn his lesson. And then you can go to the other extreme that every single thing that happens in the day, you think it's time for me to give them a little Bible story lesson about that. Hey, Mama, you seen that nest of robins outside? Yes, you know the Bible says that God feeds the birds. Yeah, that's great. Mom, did you happen to see that butterfly, that cocoon has turned into a butterfly? Oh, yes. I think that is an illustration of the resurrection. And this sure is good pizza. Lord, son, you need to thank the Lord for that good pizza. There are lots of people around the world who have never had pizza, and God is really good to you that he gives you pizza. Now, you know, some of that's pretty good. But if everything that the kid says turns into, I'm going to slap you over the head with a Bible verse, that's not helpful. A lot more is caught than taught. And it's appropriate to say those things. I'm just saying not every single thing needs to be turned into a Bible lesson, and if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. There are warnings in the Bible, and we need to be faithful. That's the main point here is bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Warn them about their bad behavior. But that doesn't need to be everything you say. Then you're falling into that word that is translated provoke in Colossians 3:29. You're just nagging. You're just always on the kid about something. It's not the way for a child to grow up healthy. That's the wrong way to do it. A tendency to go to extremes. Well, what's the right way to do it? And here, it would be very easy to turn this into a topical sermon. But instead of doing that, I'm going to have you go back and look at verses 1, 2, and 3 and say, here's what the Lord says the child should do. And so let's order our parenting so that the child is equipped to do these things. So back in verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So, first of all, we should insist that a child very early learns how to obey. And it can be earlier than most people think. You know, we had three baby boys born in 2024, three baby boy grandsons. And Grace Ann has a little boy, And she was teaching him not to touch the cell phone. And so she was sitting at our table, and we were having a family gathering, gathering, and the cell phone was right there in front of the boy. Now, some people would just say, move the cell phone away from the boy. And he's just about 8 or 9 months old. Just move the cell phone away. But he reaches for the phone, and Grace Ann said, no. He looked up at her, and he reached out again, and she smacked his hand. He started to cry. But he left the cell phone alone. And we said to the other grandchildren sitting at the table, if you don't behave, we're going to turn you over to Aunt Grace. She ain't fooling around about this obey. You know, an obedient child is generally a happy child. I mean, if you haven't just beat the kid into submission, but if you've lovingly trained the child, an obedient child is a pleasure for you and for everyone else to be around. So teach them to obey. Years ago, I spoke at one of the wild game suppers that we had for years here at Bullet Lick. And I spoke at 4 of those wild game suppers. And after I came here as the interim pastor 7 years ago, Jim Bob came up to me and he showed me some notes that he had taken from one of those sessions. And he had written down something that I had said. And it was worth writing down. The most important thing that you can teach your child is how to be cheerfully submissive to authority. Cheerful submission to authority is the number one thing that you need to be teaching your child. And so if the Lord says, children, obey your parents, then let's jump on the train with the Lord and say, I want to teach my child to be obedient. And then notice that the argument is strengthened by the assertion, for this is right. There are some things that are just right. And the Holy Spirit didn't lead Paul to go into a lengthy explanation of why it was right. And you don't always have to go into a lengthy explanation as to why your child is required to obey you, especially if that child is under 5 or 6 years old. You need to exercise a benevolent dictatorship over a child that young. You obey me simply because I say, and don't argue with me about it. I remember years ago reading in one of the little Daily Bread publications that some of you may have used for devotionals, that there was a missionary family, and they were out in the jungle, and the son was several yards away from the father, and the father turned to the son and said, right now, get down on your face. Now crawl to me. The boy never said, Dad, why? What's going on? Just immediately, the boy dropped down and crawled to his dad. And then he turned around and saw that there was a deadly poisonous snake that was dangling from the limb right over where he had been standing. Now, the importance of immediate obedience is not always so clear as it is in that illustration. But teach your children, obey me immediately, just because I say so. For this is right. If the child is to honor father and mother, then make sure that they speak honorably and behave honorably. We are just kind of between the north and the south, and some families around here insist on you always say yes, sir, and no, sir, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and some families don't. And we were a yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am family. And I don't know that my girls ever were rebuked for talking politely to older people. And of course, that starts at home, that they shouldn't, you may not want them calling you yes, sir, and no, sir, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, but there's nothing wrong with it. Make sure that in their words, they're not talking sassy to you and that they're not speaking disrespectfully to you. You don't need to get mad and slug them. But just don't let it happen. Don't reward that. They are to honor you, and so make sure that they do. And then look at the encouragement that is attached to the end of verse 2. This is the first commandment with a promise, and then the promise is stated, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That's positive reinforcement. That's using biblical incentives. The Bible gives these kind of promises to children who obey and who honor their parents. And so if you want to enjoy the favor of the Lord, if you want to please the Lord, as it says in Colossians, if you want to please the Lord, then obey and honor your parents. There are consequences. And fairly early in your devotional life with your child, you need to take them through the book of Proverbs and do it more than once, because who of us learns anything having heard it only once or twice or three times? And in the book of Proverbs, there are all these practical lessons for here's the reward for living well and according to the fear of the Lord. And here are the consequences for disobeying and turning away from the fear of the Lord. Solomon was able to say, and we read it in our scripture reading in Proverbs chapter 4, when I was young and the only son of my father. Of course, that wasn't literally true. He was far down the line in birth order. But as far as he was receiving instruction from his father, he felt like he was the only one. He said, my father taught me. May God help all of our children to be able to say the same thing. When I was young and in the household of my father, he taught me. He didn't provoke me to anger, but he brought me up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Amen.